we were doing okay. I was staying at home and raising our baby, and Cliff had a very well-paying job. And the company failed, which put Cliff out on the streets looking for a job. And he would go look for a job, and there'd be, you know, 100 other guys looking for the same job. So even with me working and Cliff doing what he could, we couldn't pay our bills. We were struggling to put food on the table. So our future was just kind of dissolving in front of us, like, you know, where do we go from here? Cliff and I had prayed for 8 years for a baby, and we'd even had a miscarriage along the way. And then just out of the clear blue, God blessed us with a baby. And I just couldn't understand why I wasn't going to be able to take care of her. I remember the first day I took her to this lady that I found to take care of. When I left her in her hands and turned around and walked back to my car, it broke my heart. And I just thought, God, you're destroying a dream. Surely this is just going to be temporary. You know, maybe this is just for, you know, until something works out. But for 10 years, it didn't. I was trying hard to hang on to believing God was going to still be the God that I trusted. Oh, I can remember the anger and the bitterness and sitting down and just cussing God out. We had prayed for our finances that had fallen apart. We had prayed for, you know, we prayed for me to be able to stay home and be a mom. That had dissolved. We prayed for Cliff to have a good paying job. That dissolved in front of us. And so we felt extremely lonely, and we were crying out, God, where are you?
Well, can you relate to that family at all? I mean, can you relate to that lady and the difficulties of that, the perplexing difficulties of being disappointed with circumstances that we didn't expect, being disappointed with the way things have worked out in life in different ways? I mean, that's a real struggle at times, a real struggle to wrestle with our doubts in the wake of very difficult situations in life. And at some point or another, every thinking person is going to have to wrestle with doubts. I mean, that's just the reality of our situation in life. That's just real life. Every one of us is going to have to wrestle with doubts. Is there anybody in this room who's never had to wrestle with doubt at all, who's always believed? Well, cool. So it's just us. They're not in here, the people that do this well, so we can be honest and real about this whole thing. So what about that? I mean, what are some of the things that we struggle with in doubting God about? Anybody willing to be brave enough to mention something? A struggle with doubt? With health? With why our health isn't good? Things don't happen the way we want them to or when we want them to? Worried about the future, so we begin to doubt God over the future? For me, doubts are all over the map. I mean, I struggle with all. I have regular wrestling matches with my intellect over things. So, you know, and I'll be honest with you. It's things like, what if we made this whole notion of God up? I mean, maybe we just came up with this to satisfy ourselves. Or wrestling with things like, maybe this is just a book. Maybe it's not a message from God or from heaven. Those kinds of questions are not things that I just wrestle with, though, based on what I've looked at, not only in the scriptures, but all through history. Honest believers throughout history have been nagged by those very same questions, wondering about these things. And as we think about the subject of doubt this morning, we need to consider some of the strange assumptions that we've made about doubt. There are some strange conclusions that we've drawn over the years. One thing is we need to realize doubt is something that everybody wrestles with. Everybody wrestles with doubt. It's not just confined to religious people over spiritual matters. C.S. Lewis pointed out how, as an atheist, He would be gripped by doubts on a regular basis about his belief in a neat, explicable, mechanical universe. He said every once in a while it would grip him with terror, thinking maybe it isn't an old wives' tale. Maybe there is a God out there. So an atheist struggles as much with his view of the universe as a Christian, because everything that is unprovable to that extent is unknown, and everything unknown is the realm of faith, is the territory of faith. We're going to have to express faith in these things that we can't prove. And, you know, one could say that almost everything is unknown. I mean, the amount of stuff that we know in comparison to what we don't know, it's minuscule by comparison. We know so very little. So faith is something that we're regularly encountering, as well as doubt. Faith and doubt are everywhere. They're experienced by everyone, the spiritually minded and the cynics as well. But the other incorrect assumption that we often make about doubt is that the assumption goes like this: the presence of doubt is an absence of faith. But that's not really the case, and we're even going to see that a little bit in the text that we're going to be looking at today. Just like being courageous doesn't mean the absence of fear, but the willingness to proceed despite the fear, so faith is not an isolation from doubts that we have, but a willingness to believe even in the face of doubts. That's the concept behind faith as it's presented to us. If you have a Bible with you this morning, or if you have your muted mobile device, your iPhone or your Android, if you'd either please turn to or type in Luke chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 35 today. If you're tweeting while we're doing this, if you've got your Twitter app open, feel free to do that. Post whatever you want to. But if you're posting your thoughts about what you see here or the bullet points, please use the hashtag for Eastgate so we can all get in on the enlarged conversation to see what's going on. If you don't have a clue what I was just talking about there, you can just smile and realize that's one less thing you got to do. But if you're into it, then please feel free to do that today. Now, last week we read about Jesus' collision with a funeral procession. It was just an awesome story about Jesus coming in contact with a widow whose only son had died, and we saw him revive that young man from death. And we looked at some of the things that we can learn about Jesus in that account. Now today we're going to revisit a character that we met at the very outset of this gospel. We saw his parents and how he came to be, how he was a child of promise. It's John the Baptist. We're going to look at a correspondence that he has with Jesus. And we're going to look at the nature of that correspondence, what is implied in that, and how that can mean something to us today. So if you're there in Luke 7 or in that vicinity, let's pick up where we left off. We're going to pick up with verse 18. We'll read 18 to 23. It says, "And the disciples of John reported all these things that have been happening in the previous accounts here to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And then the men who had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who's not offended by me." Okay, we'll stop there for a moment. Verse 18 opens up with this inquiry from John the Baptist, and it says that he sends his disciples to ask Jesus a question. Now, we need to remember here that the reason he's having to send disciples to ask this question, the reason he's not doing it in person, is because back in Luke chapter 3, we saw a quick verse that told us that Herod added to his sins by throwing John the Baptist into jail because he was publicly speaking against Herod's marriage to Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. The Old Testament law had very strict rules about not marrying your brother's wife. So John the Baptist, at some point, we're not sure how or when, publicly called Herod out. And so Herodias demanded that he be dealt with. So Herod arrested him, put him in jail. Now, he was confined to the dungeon of a palace called Macarius. And the reason that we know that is not because it's in the Bible somewhere, but in Josephus's book, The Antiquities of the Jews, an ancient historian from back around the time of about 70 AD, was familiar with the story, and he gave that account. He told us where John the Baptist had been held. It was a palace. It was kind of a castle that was overlooking the Dead Sea, and it's just an abysmal place. I mean, that is clearly not a vacation resort right there. That's a nasty place to have to be living at. And it says that his disciples reported to him all these things, and we think, well, what things? And well, we realize that it's all this stuff that Jesus has been doing in the previous chapters, things like, well, like raising a widow's son from the dead, but also things like having dinner parties with tax collectors, and even worse than that, how he was, healing a Roman occupier, healing his servant. He was having sermons, he was teaching sermons on how we're supposed to love our enemies, and all these strange things that he's doing. I mean, here he is healing a Roman centurion servant. In a lot of ways, that sends a signal that he's in cooperation with the occupying force, the powers behind King Herod, who had him arrested in the first place. There's no reason to think that John wasn't expecting the Messiah to be like, well, everybody else's expectation of him. Everybody was looking for a great warrior king that would come and gather a group of mighty men like David had and drive the Romans out of Israel and reestablish a righteous priesthood. And as John sits in prison, I'm sure he's sitting there waiting for the sound of a battle cry to come charging up the mountain there. I'm sure he's sitting there waiting for the doors of his prison to get kicked down and commandos to come in and saying, I'm here for the Messiah, on behalf of the Messiah to get you out. And instead he gets word that Jesus is busy helping Romans and having dinner with tax collectors, the worst of the worst. And we can imagine that none of this makes sense to John, can't we? I mean, in the face of that, in the suffering that he's going through, anticipating that he was there as the forerunner of the great messianic kingdom, I'm sure that this is really perplexing to him. And none of this happens the way he's expecting it to. So he starts questioning this a bit. He starts wondering. He sends a message to Jesus. Listen, are you the one really, or is there somebody that we should be expecting after you're done pampering the Romans here? See, John was doing, he was only doing what we would all do in a situation like that. We do this all the time. We create scenarios in our mind of how things are supposed to be working out, or what we expect God to do, or even how we think God is going to deal with people. And when that doesn't happen, we start to have doubts about God. We start to wonder about his plan. If you think about it, that's about right. Doubts often emerge when our expectations aren't met. Our expectations. We sometimes expect God to do something in a certain way, and if he doesn't, well, then we begin to think right off the bat, well, God has failed us. God didn't come through right there. We create expectations about all kinds of things. People sometimes will mistakenly expect that once we surrender our lives to Christ, then life is going to be so much easier for us then. Things are finally going to go my way. Finally, all my troubles will disappear because I've rolled them over onto Jesus. And well, my dad used to say, you never knew you had trouble till you started following Jesus. That's when things really go stupid. So, of course, when that doesn't happen, we start to wrestle with doubts about God. Are you really the right God? I am surprised by all this trouble I'm facing here. Are you really the right God? Or should I have checked into Buddha? He sounds like he's got a good plan going on there. When our expectations aren't met, it's natural to be disappointed, to start questioning things. But the smartest approach is to start questioning our own expectations, to begin examining those a little bit. Patty on the Wonder What site wrote, these stories about Jesus, as well as my life experiences, teach me that Jesus is much bigger than I am. His ways are higher than my ways, and for as long as I live, he will always have more sides of himself to show me than I can think of or imagine today. Sadly, sometimes I grow cynical when he does something I don't expect, but if I commit to trusting in him, I eventually appreciate this new side of his personality. See how relational that is? That's a wonderful approach. That's a great way to see this. Realizing that there's all kinds of aspects to God that we don't know yet. And in relationship, we're growing to know those things. But the thing is, we've got a script in our own minds, a way we'd like this story to go. And when it doesn't happen that way and adjustments have to be made, the first question should be to ourselves, what was I expecting and why? What was I expecting in this, and why was I expecting it? John the Baptist had preached that Jesus was going to baptize with fire, and he was going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and when Jesus is going around being nice to people and blessing them, he must have started wondering, where's this judgment that I was talking about? Where's all the fire coming on? And even here we can understand John's frustration, because as a prophet, he is speaking what he's heard from God. He was just speaking what it was that God said to him. So was God changing the plan midstream, or did John misunderstand the very words that he was speaking? Did he not quite see it? Our struggle with doubt sometimes emerges from our own expectations that don't get met. So the first place we want to investigate when we want to work through our doubts is our own expectations. Is it possible that we were short-sighted in our ability to understand what it was that God was up to here, of in our own imagination for how things were going to be? If so, then one step towards reconciling our questions is to be open-minded and willing to accept that God is the one in control of the script, not us. And that's a hard one to accept. That's a tough one to get to. So we need to remain flexible in our expectations, flexible in what it is that's happening. If we create a rigid mandate for how God's going to work things out, we're going to be struggling with doubts a lot more often, I would think. But if we're flexible, willing to recognize that things may be unfolding differently than we anticipated, then we might find it a lot easier to begin reconciling and working through those doubts, to begin to trust Him in His plan, in His control of things. But something else strikes me in this that I want to quickly note, and that's Jesus' response. Jesus was busy healing people when John's question was put to him. And I noticed that even in this strange contradiction, here Jesus is doing all this good stuff, and suddenly these guys come up with a question saying, are you really the one? He didn't snap at the messengers. He didn't send a rebuke back as a reply. And I think that that should encourage us as we consider that honest doubt is not a sin. Honest doubt just is not. I love that John didn't try to hide his doubts and his fears, but he took them directly to Jesus. That's really cool. He didn't just start, you know, complaining to his own disciples and wondering what was going wrong here. He went straight to Jesus with his doubt, with his questions. And we can only begin to conquer our doubts when we acknowledge them. And yet Christians, I'll tell you, we are a strange brood. We get really wonky about this kind of stuff. It's though, you know, it's almost as though doubt is something we're supposed to be embarrassed of, or that God is embarrassed of, or mad at very worst. Like, He'll be upset somehow if we admit that we question some of these things or we're doubting. And we quickly want to point out, I got to clarify here, that there's a distinction between doubt and a refusal to believe. Those are two different things there, and we're going to look at that a little later in this study, but doubt is a matter of the mind and the emotion. It's that disappointment with trying to grapple with something we don't understand, that didn't unfold the way we thought. Unbelief is a matter of the will. Where one is an emotional reaction, unbelief is a matter of the will, a refusal to believe God, or to believe that God is in control. Any and all thinking people who are going to follow Jesus at one time or another experience times of doubt and uncertainty. We don't know what to make of some of these things. All the saints of Scripture went through that, and you can find that regularly. In fact, all you have to do is open your Bible up right to the middle and get to the Psalms. It's filled with David questioning things. God, what is going on here? Are you listening? Were you taking a smoke break? What's happening? Why aren't things going the way I needed? When the question is posed from John, Jesus' answer to him is very gentle, and it's very hopeful, but it is surprisingly vague when you really think about it. He says to him, John, I'm doing all this stuff that we expected Messiah to do. I'm doing the stuff that the prophet Isaiah said that Messiah would be doing. I'm healing the sick. I'm preaching the good news to the poor. My actions are speaking louder than my words here, John. But you notice, Jesus didn't send back a theological treatise. He didn't rebuke John for questioning him. But rather, he gave him a gentle challenge to really, really consider what it was he was seeing here. Look at it, John. Really look at what's happening here. Think about this for a moment. But he also didn't give him a definitive answer. I mean, you think about it, if Don, I don't know where Don was in the story, but John, if John was worried about all this stuff, I mean, Jesus could have set his mind at ease just like that. He could have said, don't sweat it, John, I'm the Messiah, you can figure that out, come on, you know, it's me. He didn't do anything like that. The whole story arc of Scripture is an adventurous mystery when you think about it. Pieces that have to be put together, statements that have to be connected in order to make the whole thing make sense. If God were just interested in having people free from any kind of doubt, he could manage that by creating some sort of empirical evidence that we could all go to and touch and feel and point to and say, well, there, see, it's proof, and that's the way it is. But that's not what he's doing. That's not what he's done. Because, well, I don't know, but my theory is, I believe faith is enhanced by the presence of doubt. Yeah, I really think so. Courage is enhanced by the presence of fear. Nobody's thinking, wow, that soldier was brave who just took a walk on the beach. But everybody's thinking about a soldier, how brave a soldier was who charges against an enemy position under withering fire in the face of all the natural fears that he would have. I believe the same is with faith. Faith is at its zenith when it's surrounded by a sea of doubt and a lot of reasons to doubt. Faith rises up in opposition to that. The thing is, God is not afraid of our doubts. God's not. He's not embarrassed by it. He's not mad at our doubts. So we shouldn't be either. We shouldn't be afraid of it. And I'll qualify this as we go along. I'm not talking about living out of it. We don't have to live from it. But we need to acknowledge it, recognize that it's there, because as long as doubt is unacknowledged, unrecognized in our lives, it's going to go ahead and flourish. It's the moment we acknowledge it and point it out that it itself begins to come into the light and shrivel in the face of that light. Well, the story goes on. Verse 24, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Okay, so John's messengers leave. And again, you know, we note here that Jesus just didn't turn back to this crowd of Christ heads who are following him around. You know, like deadheads. They're everywhere that he goes. He didn't turn back to them and just kind of roll his eyes and say, what is wrong with that guy? You know, what's it going to take for some people to believe what's going on here? No, instead, Jesus turns to everyone and he launches into one of the greatest affirmations that anyone ever received from him. Far from rebuking John, Jesus calls John the greatest prophet of all time, although he qualifies it, pointing out that he was the prophet, the last Old Testament prophet, leading up to the time of the inauguration of the kingdom. And from that point on, even the least among the kingdom, even the least among us, ends up having a greater potential for ministry than John did. But Jesus' affirmation of John in the face of his doubts, in the face of his expression of concern about who Jesus is, tells us something, that times of doubt don't invalidate our ministry. Don't invalidate us as a church. Don't invalidate the ministries that each of us has, because each of us is called to represent the kingdom in some way. Jesus uses language here that could elude us a little bit if we're not careful with it. He's actually in a veiled way referencing something that we might miss if we're not careful. He asked the people what they went out to see out in the wilderness, and then he makes a suggestion to them. He said, a reed shaken in the wind. Now, there are lots of reeds, as you can see in that lower picture there, around the Sea of Galilee and especially around the Jordan River where John would have been baptizing people. There, in the Galilean region, reeds are plentiful and abundant. In fact, the reed was the official symbol of Herod Antipas, the man who had put John in prison, the puppet king, the puppet Jewish king of Rome. It was the symbol of beauty and fertility. And the picture, the larger picture there, is a picture of one of Herod Antipas's coins. And it has on it, you see there, the reed motif. That was a symbol of his kingdom. The people there who had to exchange that money with the money changers would have been very familiar with that. It was a not so subtle jab that Jesus was making at Herod. But in case they didn't get what he was saying, he drove the point home a little bit farther without taking any unnecessary risks in a public setting. He asked, were you looking for someone in fine clothing? No, those people, he says, where? Are in king's courts. So he's basically saying, in other words, you, when you were out looking for answers, when you were trying to find the answers to the questions that you had, when you were looking for God's kingdom to arrive, he said, when you were looking for what God was doing on this earth, you didn't go to the kings of this earth, like that king up the road, old Herod. He said, no, you went looking for a prophet, someone who was going to point the way towards God's kingdom, a different kingdom than the ones of this world, a kingdom that operates in a different mode altogether, a kingdom that comes to heal people and to heal the world at every level, something completely different from the kings of this world. Jesus makes it absolutely clear. John the Baptist was a prophet that the earlier prophet Malachi had forecast was coming. He was the final Old Testament prophet that was going to clear the way for the hero king to come to establish his kingdom. Completely contrasted with that gnarly king up the road. The kings and the politicians of this world, the movers and the shakers of this world, they have to sell themselves. They have to put on a good show. They've got to put on a good face and do whatever it is the people want in order to keep the opinion polls high so that they can maintain their position of power. But John the Baptist was a prophet. And he didn't care what others thought about him. He was a prophet who was going to be honest with God and honest with those around him. He wasn't worried about public opinion. And far from it being something that ruined his credibility as a prophet, Jesus elevated him because of that. Probably because he was so much different from that crooked politician who was up the road there, the Herod. The thing that we learn from that is that we don't ever want to be afraid of having questions when it comes to our walk of faith. We should, as representatives of God's kingdom, as those who've embraced this truth of who Jesus is and what his plan and purpose is for this world, we don't need to be afraid. We don't want to be afraid to be real, even about our own doubts. It doesn't undermine anything. It doesn't undermine a thing. Anything that's real can stand up to a question. That's something I learned a long time ago. If it's real, I can question it. I can press my toughest question against it, and it won't buckle under it. And I've also found that nothing is real that claims to provide all the answers. I really don't believe that. Now, understand, I believe God has all the answers. I do. But I don't believe he's provided them all to us. I don't believe he's told us everything. There's a lot of mystery. If that was the case, if all the answers had been given or he had shown that, then I think we would be a little bit farther along. But that's the whole point. God enjoys the mystery of this. He really seems to. And if God hasn't given us all the answers on everything that one makes us assume that we're supposed to have all the answers all the time, what makes us think we're supposed to be the answer people to everything? Now, granted, we've got some answers. We've got some really good answers. We've got answers that'll actually touch the very core of who we are as human beings and bring about wholeness and peace. But at the same time, there's a lot of things that we still don't know. There's a lot of mystery around us, and mystery that should actually perplex us at times if we're being honest. And we don't have to be afraid of that perplexity. I was thinking about that a little bit last week. Are you guys familiar with the show Lost? Everybody pretty much, you know, even if you didn't watch it, you're surely familiar. You've heard heard about it. It was a mystery show on TV, and I don't want to go into the whole plot, but it just concluded its finale of a 6-year run last week. And the people that were into that show either loved the ending or they hated it. It was one of those things. Everybody's pretty well polarized on that. Most of the people who hated it were upset because the show just was filled with so many questions and so many mysteries that, well, here's a spoiler, but it didn't really get resolved. I mean, a lot of the questions didn't get answered at the ending of it. But no matter what people thought about the ending of that show, one thing seemed to be constant with all people who were fans of that show. They knew what the mysteries were. There's probably not a person who watched that show that didn't know what the mysteries were and didn't love sitting around and theorizing and talking about and working on that. They loved contemplating and investigating. The writers didn't spell everything out in that show, so the fans then were captivated by the puzzles that were presented. And you know, as I thought about that show and all the buzz that it created last week, I started thinking, you know what, that is what's missing from Christianity right now. That's what's missing in a lot of ways. In our gatherings, in our times of exploring things, we seem so afraid of the fact that there are puzzles galore in the text that's there. Mysteries that are yet to be resolved. Stuff that should keep us buzzing and fascinated and talking about it and even obsessing over it. We could be guessing our whole lives and intrigued with this thing. But the problem is that post-enlightenment, we feel it's our responsibility to answer all the questions. We're so afraid of the words, "I don't know." I can't tell you how many of my contemporaries in terms of pastors, in terms of those who try to fill the role of teacher, who are deathly afraid of those three words. I don't know. I embrace those words with relish. I don't know. There's lots of stuff that I don't know. And I'll be honest with you. And if we, you know, people come and pose questions to me and wait expectantly like I'm the fount of wisdom. And I come back with, "I don't know." And they're kind of, check a different church. But anyway, I'll tell you what, because we're so afraid of that, because we're so adamant that, you know, we're the smart guys, we got all the answers, we've taken all the fun out of our faith because of that. Having questions, not knowing it all, even having doubts, that's the stuff that doesn't undermine our credibility. If anything, I think it makes it more credible. I think it makes us more genuine in our faith than those who have accepted and protected something that they don't really understand or without thinking about it at all. And I have to qualify because I'm obviously there are things that we've embraced and that we believe and that we adhere to. There are truths that if they're removed from our field of understanding, remove us from historic Christianity. There are things that we've learned from the Word that we, you know, that were set up in the church councils and that we embrace. But even in that, there's a lot of mystery still surrounding that. A lot of mystery. There's treasure everywhere if we begin digging and looking at it. Now, I'm not suggesting that we live from our doubts. I'm not saying that we have to live from that and say, "Oh, well, I never know anything. I don't understand it all," or anything. But I'm just saying we don't have to be afraid of it. It's not something that's going to undermine our Christian faith. It's not going to make Christianity any less credible if we don't have all the answers. There's still a lot of mystery. But it doesn't mean we have to live from that. We can move forward by acknowledging and recognizing that it's there. We can move forward into finding truths and understanding. Does any of that make sense, or did I lose everybody a few sentences ago? Okay, either way, let's move on here and we'll finish up this morning. Verses 29 to 35. "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John." They were the guys, you know, the outcasts who had been baptized by him. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's got a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of the tax collectors and the sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Okay, that's where we'll stop today. Here's a final thought, and it helps again to clarify the earlier points about doubt, because what we see in Jesus' warning in these verses tell us that doubt is different from a stubborn rejection of God's plan. Jesus characterized the religious leaders as being childish. Now, we know that Jesus encourages us to be childlike in our faith, but that's different from being childish. The religious leaders were like cranky, spoiled children. Nothing was going to make them happy. Nothing was pleasing them. I can remember raising my kids, far from being perfect. My kids were human, and there were a lot of times you'd try to get them excited about different things, and everything you present to them was like, I don't want to do that, blah, blah, blah. And that's what he's talking about. They didn't like anything that God was doing. None of it suited them. Jesus compared them to little kids playing in the marketplace. Some kids are just obstinate. Their friends run up and say, hey, let's play Dance Dance Revolution. And they're like, ah, that's so 2005. I'm not into that anymore. And they say, okay, well, let's play Halo. Pff, I don't like that game. It's boring. Nothing pleased them. They didn't like John because he was too weird and too strict. And they didn't like Jesus because he was too loose and too friendly. There was no pleasing them in that. The real issue at hand is control. They wanted it their way. And that's the issue at hand. That's the distinction between times and bouts of doubt and unbelief. The distinction is in control. They wanted things their way. They had things figured out, and they were unwilling to consider that maybe God was doing things differently. I have doubts on a lot of things. As an artist, I have doubts every time I start a painting. I'll look at a canvas or something, and I'll think, I don't even know how to do this. I don't know how to paint. I don't even know where to start. But as I begin fiddling around with it and working on it little by little, sometimes something decent emerges from it. But unbelief wouldn't even pick up the brush. Unbelief would just say, well, I can't, so I won't. And that is the stuff, cats and kitties, that can get us into trouble with God. That is the stuff that we got to be careful about and cautious about. That absolute unwillingness to let God be God. Doubts come and go. They're like white caps on the water. But unbelief is a deeper current. It demands things my way and refuses to allow God the opportunity to reveal his plan his way. So instead of that, let's examine our expectations. Let's look at the expectations we have and wonder about those things. We may have doubts. Let's transfer those to the right place. Let's have a little more doubt in our own ability to figure the thing out. Are my expectations unrealistic? Are they inaccurate, maybe? And then let's be flexible. Let's allow God to be God. Let's allow that God is the one writing the script and unfolding it according to his plan. Let's not be afraid of doubt. Let's not be afraid to ask a question. Let's not be afraid to admit we don't know everything, but we don't have to live from a place of doubt. We still can move forward. Even in a sea of doubt, we can still raise up a sail of faith, believing whether we understand it or not, believing and embracing it in the simplicity of a child. Let's be honest about it like John the Baptist was, and let's allow God to lead us and to guide us his way, and I believe we'll find an authentic faith in the process of that. Right on?
Amen.
All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please, we'll close here with a song. If Riley wants to come up. No, Riley's not coming up. Okay. We'd be waiting a while, wouldn't we? This meeting's never ending. Father, we're so grateful to you for what you do in our lives, and we're grateful to you that you understand us. We don't even understand ourselves, God, but you understand us, and you love us. So, Father, in all of the things that happen in our lives, help us to focus on you, to find our completion, our fulfillment in you, despite all of our doubts, despite all those things that make us stumble. Help us to recognize you in the process, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Kathy Wilson will be up here to pray for anybody who may be in need of prayer. So feel free to go over there and pray with her if there's anything you're in need of. We don't want to bypass that aspect of our community together. Pray for each other and to love each other. God in my living, there in my breathing, God in my waking, God in my sleeping, God in my resting, there in my working, God in my thinking, God in my speaking, be my everything. Be my everything, be my everything, be my everything. God in my hoping, there in my dreaming, God in my watching, God in my waiting, God in my laughing, there in my weeping, God in my hurting, oh God in my healing, be my everything, be my everything, be my everything, be my everything, again, be my everything, be my everything. Be my everything, be my everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. You are everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Do that in our lives, God. Be foremost in our thoughts. Be the one who fulfills us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. Let's pray this. That's right. This is the last Sunday of the month. Let's pray this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.